Well, I want to welcome you all tonight to our Thursday night Bible study. As you can see, I'm at my home here. We're broadcasting tonight from what is lovingly called the upper room, where I do all my counseling and a lot of my study. And my one upper room overlooks beautiful downtown Raytown, which is a garden spot of the world, as you all know. But we're glad to have you here tonight. And, I've got a lot of texts and some emails and some phone calls from Sunday's sermon out of Ezekiel chapter 47. And, spiritual growth is an amazing aspect in the Bible. And many of you wanted me to develop that just a little bit farther. Ezekiel 47, you've heard me say this many, many times, that the Old Testament stories in the Bible will be there to illustrate the New Testament principles. And, Ezekiel chapter 47 is the Old Testament story that will illustrate the New Testament principles. So I want to carry on with that tonight, and then also again Sunday. But before I do that, one of our guys who's a faithful guy here fired in a question early, and it'll just take me a second to answer that question. And it was from Wildu, and he wanted to know if Christ ever suffered in hell for our sins on and went to hell. And of course, that's a common thing that many people, I've heard it taught all my life that he did go to hell. And of course, I've heard it preached. But if you study the scriptures, you'll find that clearly from places like Job chapter 30 and those places in the Old Testament, like I've talked about many times, that really describe what was going on as he is crucified, you're going to find that it wasn't the fact that he went to hell literally, but the fact that from the sixth to the ninth hour, and this is when he's crucified, where the sun refuses to shine, the earthquakes, this is where God actually turns his back on his son, and this is where Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which is what a man does in hell. This is where he cries out and says, I thirst, which is what a man says in hell, Luke chapter 16. And it isn't the fact that he literally goes to hell in the sense that an unsaved person goes to hell, but more that the devil brought hell to him on the cross. And you'll find when he's on that cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, that's where the price for our salvation was paid. And it's quite an extraordinary thing that I'll never totally understand completely, not even remotely, how that in 3 hours' time he could pay the sin debt for every man, woman that ever lived down through the history of the world. But he did. And so it's an incredible thing. And the thing that you want to remember is that he did not go to hell physically, but rather the devil brought hell to him. And you'll find his bones being talked about, the heat, his bowels boiling, all while he's on the cross from that sixth to the ninth hour. So I hope that helps you put a closure to it, so you at least know from what the scriptures say actually what happened. So thanks for that question. And if you have any others, we'll help you with it down the line someplace. Now, going back to what I said, I want to take tonight what we talked about on Ezekiel chapter 47. I think we might as well take the time that we're quarantined and the time that we're maybe able to spend a little more time in the Bible together to talk about what I feel is probably one of the greatest aspects of anything in the Bible, and that is our spiritual growth. And you remember last Sunday out of Ezekiel chapter 47, I took you and read you the story how that the river of the sanctuary comes out of the holy oblation of the temple during the millennium, and it comes out underneath the throne of God, comes down into the Dead Sea, and then goes to the Mediterranean and it brings life to wherever it goes. And I made it clear and showed you that that's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God and what God is going to do in the millennium. But when it comes to the practical application, we had a progression take place, which is a very clear picture of our spiritual growth in the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll say again, there will be no spiritual growth in your life or my life or anybody's life without building a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. That's the key. So we saw the water as a type of the Holy Spirit of God, also a type of the Word of God. We saw the man who wades into this water, and that'll be me and you. We saw every aspect of it. And then we saw a man that was also there with a line in his hand who measured how far this man went in. And I showed you how that as the man goes into the ankles, then he goes into the knees, he goes into the loins, and then he goes into the water in the midst of it where water's to swim in. And also I showed you that there was never any intention of him ever getting to the other side. And what we have here from Sunday is a picture of our getting into the Holy Spirit of God on a daily basis. And again, so you understand, there's a difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which you get all of the Holy Spirit of God there is the day you get saved, and the daily infilling, which is what Ezekiel chapter 47 is dealing with. You know, building in our lives the things that help us grow. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that the day you got saved, you laid a foundation. And then it says that we are to be a wise master builder. And we build on that foundation the rest of our lives. And I want to help you, especially our high school kids. And I know that Zach is meeting online with all of them tonight, so they'll pick this study up later. But so many of them made great decisions at camp. And we've seen, you know, them really, even though through this tough time we're going through, we've seen them really making a commitment, many of them, to stay true to what their commitments were that week. And I'm looking forward to when we get back to church that at some point we can have a baptismal service and get the kids that were saved baptized. But, you know, it's a thing where I want to continue on. Because in our church at this point, too, and, you know, it's true just about at any point in our church, we've always got a bunch of young Christians who really, 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 you know, want to learn how to grow and how important that is. So I want to take tonight the practical side of it. I gave you the story last Sunday. Now I want to show you the New Testament principles that go along with that. When you think of spiritual growth, you think it's a cut and dry process, you know, and of course, to many people it is, but it really isn't. And the things that I'm giving you here last Sunday and tonight, and you've heard bits and pieces of this, but, you know, I've never put it into a complete series that breaks down the way that, you know, it really needs to. But it's a process that everybody needs to go through. And in the Bible, there's many key models of spiritual growth or things that go along with that. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to look at some of these things, and we'll talk about it tonight. And I just kind of want to walk you back through my life when I was a young Christian, the things that I had to learn, the things that I was taught, the things that I develop, and maybe now wherever you're at trying to grow, it'll help you. And I know that many of you are around the country in different places and you're being worked with. Many of you are being worked with within our own church. So, you know, again, this is something that we can do here to try to help accelerate that a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the folks that have tuned in. And we pray, Father, as we continue to go through and look at the Word of God, following up on what we did Sunday, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us understand the importance of spiritual growth. Lord, I just want to thank you for our church, and thank you for the good folks. And even though that this time that we're away and separate, and many of them are not feeling well and are sick, that Father, your hand would be upon them. Lord, that you would bring us through this. And as I've heard already today, so many people are doing better and going back to work. But Lord, we still have people who are not feeling well, and we need to really pray for them. So help us tonight, Father. May the Holy Spirit of God wrap his arms around us and all that we endeavor to do. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as I said, the Bible has many different models of spiritual growth and many components to it. Years ago, when I began to look at my own spiritual growth, I was looking for something that was simple and basic that I could use that wasn't really complicated, but would help me. And so I began to put all this material together. I began to take all my notes from Bible study back in the day, and I would ask questions and get answers, and then I would do research and study it all it was. And I would find, you know, that there's things in the Bible that we are to do after we get saved that goes along with our spiritual growth. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about seven things that we add to our faith. Now, you know, most people just get saved and never add anything to it. And we've all seen people like that, and, you know, we deal with them all the time. But the Bible says that once we lay that foundation and we have salvation by faith, then there's seven things that we add to that. And he says to do it with all diligence. And that's a key. Let me just say something to you. If you're a young Christian and you just got saved, or you're a young high school kid that just got it all put together at camp, or you're somebody in our church that's being discipled, you're being worked with, let me just say this to you. Get as much as you can, as fast as you can. It's just that simple. You know, you always have people out there that'll tell you, now don't get in over your head and don't do this and don't do that. Let me tell you something. Never have your spiritual growth any slower than how the world will overtake you. And the world will overtake you in a whirlwind. And that's why he says that these seven things you do with all diligence. Now, obviously, the Christian life has to be a balance, and I understand that. But remember also that the Bible says Christianity is a race, and you run a race to win. You don't run slow. You don't run half speed. You run with everything that you have. We also know that the Bible talks about in the book of Ephesians that we are to redeem the time. I've never met anybody in my life that got saved unless they were saved when they were 8 or 9 years old, you know, and lived their whole life for God. But most of us didn't get saved that way. I got right with God and saved when I was 20, 21 years old. And brother, I have plenty of time that I had to redeem. So that's a factor you have to look at. And of course, Psalms chapter 90 tells us that once we really get plugged in, that we are to number our days and we are to look nigh to our years. We are to pay attention. There's an urgency. And so, you know, I never give my flesh a break. And I think that sometimes when, a pastor, and I've heard them say this, they'll say to a young Christian, you know, just slow down a little bit. No, speed it up a little bit. Because I'm telling you, as long as you're in a good Bible-believing church and you got people working with you who can help you balance it out, you need to get all that you can as fast as you can. Because that's the key. And that's why he said about these seven things here, he said, with all diligence, you need to get to work on it. And he talks about virtue. We know what that is. We've defined that many, many times. He talks about knowledge as the second thing. He talks about temperance. That's balance in your life. He's talked about patience. And patience is something that is a continual thing that we all need. And you know what the book of James says, the only way you get patience is by going through the trials and tribulations of life that produce patience, because you got to wait and trust on the Lord. He talks about godliness as the fifth thing. He talks about brotherly kindness. He talks about, and then finally, he talks about charity. And, you know, each one of these obviously is an incredible study on your own. And that's what I did years ago. And I was lucky, you know, Mel Sabaca, who is my father in the Lord, who many of you know, he's gone home to be with the Lord now. You know, he was a hard charger. And, you know, he didn't wait for anything or anybody. And I was lucky, because when I first got dialed in, I got caught up in that whirlwind of learning everything that I could as fast as I could. But I dedicated myself to understanding what I really needed and what was most important for me. I didn't waste a lot of time doing things that were of no value. I knew that I had to grow spiritually, and that had to be the precedent that took over my life. And then again, you know, we've talked about this before. This is not even our message tonight, but we know that as you grow through seven spiritual stages of value, you know, to the church and to God and Christ. And, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 talks about babies, baby Christian. That's somebody that just gets saved. That's our high school kids that last week. It's some of you who are in our church and being discipled or being worked with on whatever level that may be. Then he talks about growing up into little children in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And little children, you know, are key. They're little children are easily deceived. They're easily, you know, fooled. When you tell your kids when they're little, don't talk to strangers, you know, don't, and they're easily deceived. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he talks about children. And I always thought that that was interesting that he said that in the Galatians chapter 3, because that's exactly what happened in the book of Galatians. Somebody came in to the church and was confusing the young Christians about salvation. And, you know, Paul had to deal with that. And so these are the stages that you go through. He talks about the fourth stage over there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, is young men. And we know from the book of Proverbs that this is where you begin to exercise your strength. And then the next one is over there again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, which is called fathers. And that's where a real turning point takes place in your life, because now you, a father is someone who takes responsibility for things. You know, a husband and wife, when they get married, your life changes, obviously. You're not single anymore. But boy, does your life really change when you have children, because now you have another whole level of responsibility. And as a child of God, when you get saved, you have some responsibility. But as you grow and you hit this stage, then you really have some responsibility. Now you're maybe discipling somebody, or you're working with me in the people ministry. Or, you know, you're somebody who is taking an active part in the ministry and touching people's lives. Then he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about elders. And an elder is someone who the Bible defines as a helper to the pastor. He helps do the ministry. He's come up through those levels where he has matured now through these stages. And through the adding the things to his faith, that now he is really, he's invaluable. And then the last one is Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is the aged. And these are people who can't play ball anymore, can't play volleyball anymore. They can't do the things they used to do. But now their value is the things that they've learned in life because of their walk with God, and they become invaluable, and they set in any church a anchor point that when push comes to shove, you can always fall back on the aged or the elders, or even the fathers in most cases. And again, each one of these is an incredible study. And as I began to grow, years ago, and put all of this together, And I came up with studies that really helped me. I wasn't someone who just believed whatever somebody told me. If I thought it was important to me, I wanted to know and I wanted to understand it. And I wanted to, you know, I wanted the value of it in my own life. And I put all of this into a very easy, practical format for me. And I kind of took all of this stuff that I've given you and I worked it into an easy format that I could use in my life. It was like the Ezekiel 47, the man that had the line in his hand that measured how far he was in. The things that I put together became my measuring line. And they were a constant thing in my life that I never wanted to forget. And it was a thing that, I knew I needed to measure my spiritual growth. And I wanted to do that. So with that being said, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to talk to you how I took all of this stuff and put it into basically 6 marks of my spiritual growth. You know, when I was a kid, my dad would every 2 years in a kitchen, we had a door that went down to the basement. And, it was a basement unlike you kids would ever know today, and even some of you kids, we still had a coal furnace. Every couple of months, we had to get the coal truck come in, and the funnest part of my young life was watching the guy dump coal down into the coal cellar. Every house had a coal cellar. We didn't have air conditioning. We didn't have gas heat. We had a coal furnace. And every day in the wintertime, my mom and my dad would bank the furnace, put the coal in, and get it going so it would keep us warm all night. And, it was a whole different lifestyle back then. And my dad, every 2 years, would have me stand up next to the door frame to that door that went down to the basement. And every 2 years, he'd take his penknife and he would notch in the door how tall I was. And he did that from the time that I was, just a little guy, 3 or 4 years old. And he did it all the way up. The last time that he did it was the day that I left for the United States Army when I was 18 years old. And that's the last time that he did it. Now, my dad went home to be with the Lord. My mom went home to be with the Lord. That house is no longer our house, obviously. It was down on Alden Avenue and Canton, Ohio, right across from the old Canton Baptist Temple. And it has been sold several times now. A number of years ago, it was for sale. And I wanted to go back and see the old house again. And so I, called a realtor and they made an appointment and they took me through. And, it was really a walk down memory lane for me. You know, I know this is true for all of us. In your mind, the house was always a lot bigger in my mind than it was when I went back. It was so small. I was amazed at how my mind had inflated that house bigger than it really was. And then I wondered how in the world me and my mom and my sister and my dad lived in that little house. But we're walking through up there, the bedroom where, that I had and the bathroom and the addition that my dad put on. And then we came down in the kitchen and I walked over to that door. And that door had been painted over now probably 5 or 6 times. I mean, it'd been probably 30 or 40 years since I lived in that house, maybe longer than that. But yet still on the side of that door in the frame, painted over many times, I could still see those notches. The notches that my dad marked my growth from a little boy up to a man that went off to join the United States Army in 1968. And it was a thing where it was a moving moment for me. And, in our lives, we got to have some notches on the door. Christians need to grow. And that growth should be a progression. You know, and the Bible obviously is the handbook on spiritual growth. And I put all of this stuff together. And these are my notches. These are my notches to mark my spiritual growth. Now, you know, most Christians, most babies, most kids, they don't eat right. Most Christians don't eat right. And most people don't eat right. And we have a lot of people who live their life on junk food. And, you know, that's not a very good way to do things. You know, you have one body to take care of. And when it, you know, when it's gone, it's gone. I had a number of years ago, I had a guy that I knew that he was very overweight, way, way overweight. And he had a heart attack. He died of a heart attack. And, you know, it was a thing where it was a sad thing. And, you know, he was a good guy and all that. But one of my friends, you know, somebody said he died of a heart attack. And one of my friends said, no, he didn't die. He died of a heart attack, but he really didn't die of a heart attack. This was a slow case of suicide. This guy ate 5 bags of potato chips a day. This guy ate everything that he should not have eaten. And it was what ruined his body and ruined his life and ultimately killed him. And folks, I'm going to tell you, you have one physical body to serve the Lord with, just one. And if you don't take care of it and eat right, then you're going to wind up being, you know, a junk food addict, and it's going to take its toll on you. The older you get, the worse it's going to become. You're going to get a lot of complications that you would never get if you took care of the body. But it's saying, having said that, there's a lot of junk food Christians too. And when they get into the Bible or they get into the study of the Word of God, it's all junk food. They really don't get the Bible that they need to get to help them grow. So they never grow. They're in their Bible all the time. They go to church. Why do you think there's so many people in churches that are saved and have been in church all their life, but they're still spiritual babies? I mean, they never grow. They never learn how to handle their spiritual growth, certainly never measure it, and it becomes a disaster for them spiritually, just like it became for my friend who died a number of years ago because of his lack of taking care and eating the things that he should. And, you know, the Bible is likened to 7 food groups, which is a, here again, there are great studies in themselves. Bible's likened to milk. The Bible's likened to meat. The Bible's likened to honey. The Bible's likened to apples. The Bible's likened to water. The Bible's likened to bread. The Bible's likened to vegetables. And that is the stable diet for a child of God. And, you know, we have a lot of snack food Christians that they just don't, they get into the Bible, but they don't get the things in the Bible that are going to really help them grow. So consequently, they never grow. And they never check their spiritual growth. I mean, we get physical checkups. We get, you know, you should get a checkup from your doctor every year, at least twice a year. I do. Your dentist is always checking on your teeth. And then, of course, you know, we just forget about the spiritual side of things. And, you know, I take my job as pastor is probably as serious as anybody. And I know that my job is to not only, and I know I can't make you eat. That's not my job. I mean, I wish it was, and I wish I could do it, but I can't. I can't make you eat. All I can do is put out a healthy, balanced diet of God's food that for those of you who want to grow spiritually, get the right spiritual diet to produce the right spiritual things in your life, then, you know, it's what I can do for you. And every Sunday, every Thursday night, every time I teach the Bible to you, I try to lay out a banquet. I try to put stuff out for everybody, stuff that the young Christians can get, stuff that the medium Christians can get, and enough meat that the older Christian can get it too. You know, we've talked about this passage before, and it's a familiar passage. It's about, it's in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. And if it just simply says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have somebody have to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. If somebody's not growing, your life ought to be a progression of spiritual growth that brings you to the point where you can be a value of somebody else. But there has to be a process of that growth, and there has to be a way for you to measure that growth. You have to have the spiritual notches on your door, just like I had them back at 1451 Alden Avenue. Go on Bing Google and type that in Canton, Ohio, and you'll see my old house right there. And that's where I lived. That's where I grew up all my life. And 1451 Alden Avenue. And you'll want to check it out. It's the place where I lived. And you can see the church right across the street from it. But anyway, now I want to talk to you about spiritual growth and the six things that are my measuring stick, my line. And I constantly am asking myself these six questions. And it's a thing where this is where I come back to the brink. Remember last week, he got him so far out, and then he brought him back to the shore, and then he showed him some things. And I told you that was our perspective. This is my perspective. I don't know if it'll work for you. It should. It could. Maybe you don't want it to. But if it works for me, it'll work for you. And I'm constantly reevaluating myself because I realize that, like I told the kids at camp, we're building a wall, but that wall is going to have to be in constant repair. And we're going to have to continue to redefine things in our lives. And the first thing I ask myself, do I love God more now than when I got saved? You know, that's a telling question. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, which is one of my favorite verses, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And it's a thing where, you know, you got to ask yourself, do you love God more now than when you got saved? And, you know, when we get saved, we love God, but we don't understand the depth of the things of God. And if you're a young Christian here and you're just being discipled and maybe you just got saved and you're going after it, getting all you can as fast as you can, you need to remember this. You need to build a relationship through the Holy Spirit of God that helps you get to the place in your life where you really understand what it means to love him. You know, the book of 1 John, and you've heard me say this many, many times. I discovered this one night about 25, 30 years ago. Every commentary I ever read on the book of 1 John said that the theme of 1 John was love. And when I began to read the book of 1 John, it struck me one night that's not the theme. Some 17 times in the book of John, or 1 John, is the word knowing. Or to know. And I learned from that you cannot love God without knowing God. And you can't know God without walking with him, walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship one with another. And, you know, it was a thing where I heard an old preacher say one time, the more I read the sacred pages, the more I love the Rock of Ages. And boy, that is so true. It's a process of growing to the point every day of your life that you love him more. Old Mel used to say, do you love God more today than you did yesterday? Do you love God more this year than you did last year? This month than you did last year? That is a steady progression of a walk where you just love him more every day because you understand him more every day. You grow deeper in the Spirit of God every day. The ankles, the knees, the loins, waters to swim in. And the first thing I always ask myself, do I love him more now than I did when I got saved? And I look back in my life, almost 50 years now in the ministry. And to me, that's a great going back to the brink, man. And I look back at how I loved him then, and then how I love him now. And there should be no comparison. There should be no comparison of what I had back then or what I have now because of what we know through all those years. So the first thing I ask myself is, do I love him more today than I did when I got saved? And then the second thing I ask, my second mark on my door, I ask myself, do I believe the promises of God more now than when I got saved? You know, the whole Christian life comes down to the promises of God. It's what we have that the world doesn't have. And it's a thing where, you know, our relationship is built on that. You know, I'm going to tell you something. We're living in a scary world today. You know, I can't believe what's going on across this world, this country especially. And this country is, you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, it is unbelievable what is unraveling around us as we speak. And most people don't see it. Unfortunately, most people don't care. I'm here to tell you, this next couple of years is going to be an incredible time. I think that probably all of us are going to be on our knees claiming Revelation chapter 22, even so come Lord Jesus. It's going to be some bad times. And I'm going to tell you right now, the only thing that's going to get any of us through are the promises of God. We're seeing riots across this country. We're actually seeing cities that want to do away with the police departments. I mean, who do you think is going to keep law and order? It's just absolutely ridiculous. And we're seeing everything unravel and come down around us today. I mean, it's unbelievable. I stand in awe of how quickly this has all escalated to where it is. And it's an absolute truth, and it is not going to get any better. We are never going to wake up to the America we knew just maybe a year or 2 years ago. It ain't ever coming back. And I know you don't like that. I don't like that. I loved what we had, but it's gone. This country is gone, and you can write it down, mark it down, scoff at it, laugh at it, but at the end of the day, it's because what this country has done with the Word of God, and we're fast seeing the hand of God's judgment on this country because of what we've done with the Word of God. And yet I say that, and I'll tell you this, as bleak as the future is, and it is, the future is still as bright as God's promises. It's just that simple. I've told Christians many, many times when the nation of Israel went into captivity in 606 BC. In fact, I told the kids this at camp, you know, that it was a terrible time. And I can't even speak to the terrible things that happened that were done during that period of time. And yet I want you to know that Daniel and the Hebrew children, God protected them and they claimed the promises of God. But I also want you to notice they went into captivity with everybody else. And there's a captivity coming in America that you better get set for. And the only thing that's going to keep you are the promises of God that he has given you. And it's just that simple. And when you get the promises of God in your life, and you notice that I put a high premium on principles. I try to get you guys to make catalogs of principles. When we start to work with somebody that's got a particular issue, we put verses on 3x5 cards, and that becomes the things that they work through, because those are the only things that will change anything about our lives. You know, when we went to grade school, I think it was about the first grade where we started to learn our ABCs. And we started with the ABCs, the alphabet. And then if you remember, the teacher took those words and put little one-syllable words, you know, cat, dog. I remember the day that I first learned to spell my name. And, you know, I had a terrible time with Alexander, but I finally got it down. But it was a thing where, you know, that's what you did when you began to go to school to learn. And from that alphabet, the ABCs, you learn to put words together. And from those words, you learn to put sentences together. And from those sentences, you learn to put paragraph together. By the time you were in the eighth or ninth grade, and certainly in high school, you could write whole essays. But it all went back to the ABCs and that first grade class with that teacher patiently teaching you the alphabet. And that's the way the Bible is. The principles of the Word of God are like the ABCs. And as you learn the ABCs, you learn the principles, then you learn how to put them together to form concepts, to form principles, to form teachings that will help you in everything that you do. You know, it's a thing where what the promises will do for you is give you what I call the three P's of Christianity. It'll give you purpose. It'll give you a perspective, and it'll give you position. And you'll come away understanding where you're at in this whole thing. At the same time, you know, those promises and principles should become absolutely precious to you. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but every woman has a jewelry box or something akin to that. Back in the day, they actually had jewelry boxes that you open up and a little ballerina danced around on them playing music. You know, or they had, and what a woman did was that when she went to bed at night or whenever, she took off her wedding rings, took off her bracelets, took off the necklaces or earrings, all the things that were special to her went into her jewelry box. And that was the place where everything that was really personal, special, had some meaning to it. It was kept in that box, and she would go there and pick out what she wanted to wear when, for whatever event, based on the things that she had in there that were given to her that were so special to her. I'm going to tell you something. The promises of God should be in your jewelry box of your heart. Your heart should be God's jewelry box, where every principle that he's ever given you is found in that little box in your heart. And when tough times come, the only way you're going to get through is what you have in your jewelry box. It's just that simple. So I ask myself, do I believe the promises and the principles of God more than the day that I got saved? Then the third thing I ask myself, can I take abuse and ridicule better now than when I got saved? And it's a thing where we know the world hates Christianity. And, you know, it's a thing where it always has and it always will. We're seeing in the day and age that we live in that not only do Christians who believe the Bible have to contend with a hatred from the world, they have to contend with it from a hatred from Christianity or other Christians. And it's a terrible thing. There is no unity today. And there's nothing that holds it all together. You know, and you know, it's a process that if you're going to take your stand for the things of God, there's going to be a price that you have to pay. You'll notice in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they wandered for 40 years. Now, I know theologically why that happened. They went over, got on the brink, got scared, came back, and they wandered for 40 years till that generation died out, and then they went over and crossed over under Joshua. But there's more to it than that. The reason why God had them go around in a circle for 40 years, because they weren't ready to face the opposition that was waiting for them on the other side of Jordan. And sometimes God gives you some space as you grow to grow into facing opposition, facing the challenges, facing ridicule. You know, right now, you know, I protect everybody from it. Everybody that's on my level that helps me, my elders and my my men and women who are my fathers, they protect you too. We all got a covering over you. But that someday you're going to have to step up and face it by yourself. Everybody does. Old Bob Jones Sr. said one time, he said that the battles that you're going to get into as a Christian are going to make all the great battlefields of this life look like a bunch of kids shooting marbles. And boy, that is so true. That's why, that's why Paul tells us that we must endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, J. Frank Norris, who was a champion, unbelievable, he said, do more, know more, and be more. And boy, that's some good advice. But I want to tell you, the man that said that was one of the most hated men in America, and certainly in modern day Christianity. He took on the whole religious system that was so unbiblical. He took it on single-handedly. He was hated for it. He was maligned for it. He was ridiculed for it. He was threatened for it. Come to the place that he even threatened his life, and yet he never backed down his stand at one time. I think of Martin Luther. In his day and age, and Martin Luther brought forth the Reformation. In his day and age, there was no more hated man than Martin Luther. One guy said to him one time, he says, Martin, don't you know the whole world's against you? Me and the Roman Catholic Church. Martin slammed his hand down on the table and yelled back that I'm against the whole world. That was his stand. I think of John Huss. Most people don't even know this, but when John Huss was at his peak, the whole country of Czechoslovakia had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They later reneged on it, rejected, and you know what? Just like America, you can't find Czechoslovakia on the map anymore. It's gone, and it won't be a day if Jesus doesn't come, you won't find this country on a map anymore either. But I'm telling you, he paid the price. And you're going to have to realize that it's just part of it, guys. It's part of it. Sometimes it'll be the world. Sometimes it'll be your family, your own family. And sometimes it'll be other Christians. But it's going to be there. I think of Dr. Ruckman, who we all know, and between him and J. Frank Norris, we know the bond there that God used those two men. But boy, I'll tell you, there's a guy who was ridiculed. There's a guy who was hated so much by so many of God's people. It wasn't the world in this case. It was God's people who hated him. Why? Because he wanted to tell you and me that God gave us a book that we could bet our souls on and believe in. That was his great crime. And he was maligned for it. He was ridiculed for it. Why? I've seen pictures on the internet where some guy had taken, through Photoshop and lifted his body out and put it into a bar with a girl sitting on his knees and saying, this is where Dr. Ruckman's at tonight. And see, you got to ask yourself the question. Once you understand your purpose, once you understand and you get perspective, and once you understand where your position is, then you can take the abuse and the ridicule a lot better. You don't take it personal. You realize that they persecuted Christ for what he did, and they're going to persecute you for him. I always thought that the guy that got the short end of everything in the New Testament was Simon the Cyrenian, who helped carry the cross for the Lord Jesus. Because as he bore that cross down the road to Calvary, after about 100 yards of being thrown in the mix, they didn't make any distinction between him or Jesus. They were doing the same unspeakable things to him as they did to the Lord. And that's a great picture for you and for me. You bear the cross for Christ, you're going to have to take the rebuke of it. And the question is, can you? See, I ask myself that. I ask myself that all night. Do I still take things personal? Do I still get my feelings hurt? Do I still, no. And the answer is, as you grow, you learn that that's just part of it. Christians today, they want all the nice stuff of Christianity, but they don't want any of the negative, bad stuff of Christianity. And I'm going to tell you something, friends, you just can't have it that way. You got to have both. And then the fourth thing I ask myself, can I love my enemies better now than when I got saved? Because the very people who are going to ridicule you are going to display themselves as your enemy. But many a time I've said to someone, you may be my enemy, but I will not be yours. There's no reason for me to have enemies, because I understand at the end of the day, your problem is really not with me. Your problem is with the God that I serve. And I'm smart enough to know that. So I don't have to take that personally in any way, shape, or form. I just take it for what it is. And, you know, Psalms 119, verses 97 and 98 says, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hath made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. What does that mean? Wiser than mine enemies. Does that mean wiser to get back at them? Does that mean wiser to take revenge on them? Does that mean wiser that you're going to go burn their house down and let the air out of their tires while they're sleeping at night? What does that mean? It means that the more you grow in the Lord and the more you become Christ-like and the more you wade into that river and the more you grow spiritually, the more you understand the enemies that you have and you learn to love them. Christ did. Christ did. He on the cross, after he's going through all the things that he's going through, on the cross when he's experiencing all the things that all the agonies, you know what he says? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knew that they did not see the big picture. He knew that they were looking at it from a very narrow perspective, and they may have been his enemies, but he was not theirs. That's a great model for all of us in every facet of our Christian life. And I constantly ask myself, can you love your enemies better now than when you got saved? Because they're always going to be there. There's always going to be people who don't agree with what we believe, don't agree with what we do. And in the day and age that we live in, there is no grace. I mean, we'll accept grace when we do some stupid thing and God forgives us and we get to move on. But boy, I'll tell you what, we don't ever display that grace to others. And that's the problem today. And you got to understand that. And you got to realize that. And you got to realize that spiritual growth is just not taking anything personal. You just realize that people are people. People are going to make mistakes. People are going to do dumb things. People are going to say dumb things. And people are going to try to hurt you at some point in time. As I said a couple of weeks ago, my goal is not to win the battle, but to win the brother. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. It never stops us from loving our enemies. And that's something that has to come as you grow. That's something, if I'm speaking to a young Christian, you probably can't do that right now. I get it. In time, if you stay with it, if you get all you can as fast as you can and eat right and let somebody put a diet together for you spiritually to help you grow spiritually, and then you run that race fast as you can, far as you can, hard as you can, you'll get there. And then the fifth thing. I ask myself this, is heaven more real to me now than when I got saved? You know, there's so many things in Christianity that if we don't stay plugged in, we just take for granted. And certainly heaven is one of them. I used to preach at places, you know, and I used to watch the terror in Christians' faces. And I would talk about the fact that there were three heavens. And I would quote the verse over there, you know, in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And I would make a statement, you know that there's three heavens in the Bible. And I would say, which one are you going to go to? And then I would re-quote the verse where it clearly says Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And I would say, which one are you going? You ought to saw their faces. You see, they were what I would call Jehovah Witness Christians. They don't believe anything about the Bible. And they believe in heaven in an abstract form, but they really don't know what it means in any kind of biblical format. Heaven to them is just a nice place where you get a harp, you get a crown, you get a pair of wings, and you float up there with the angels, and you just, you know, pluck through all eternity. And of course, it's more than that. It's so much more than that. And heaven, you know, is a place that is where, you know, it's all going to unfold. And yet I again, you know, to show you how messed up people are on it. You know, every Baptist preacher I ever heard in my life, and I'm probably guilty of it too, in his preaching would say at the invitation, you know what, if you come and trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you're going to get to go to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and be in heaven with him for eternity. And, you know, that sounds really good, but that isn't true. When you know that God's plan is, you know that we as Christians, we don't stay up in heaven. Ours is New Jerusalem. There's a whole plan that God's got, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And it's a thing where we have to follow that in everything that we do and understand that. And that's what I'm saying. Do you understand God's plan? God has a plan for the universe. Do you know what it is? God has a plan for earth. Do you know what it is? And God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Do you know what it is? And, you know, when you ask yourself the question, is heaven more real to you? Along with that, is the plan of God more real to you? And do you understand your place in that plan and what heaven is really all about? You know, we have got this mindset of streets of gold and, you know, the angels and St. Peter at the gate. And that's become the stereotype. And that's all most of God's people ever get. I was listening a couple of months ago about a sermon that a guy preached. And I knew this guy from years and years ago. And he's an idiot. I mean, he really is. He's pastoring one of the biggest churches down south now. But he never knew anything about the Bible. And I knew him 20, 30 years ago. Haven't seen him for 25, 30 years. But he didn't know anything about the Bible then. He knows nothing about the Bible now. And he had a series that he was preaching. And the series was, one of them was on heaven. And I just said, I've got to hear this. And so I listened to it and I thought to myself, boy, if that isn't the standard line that preachers give their people today. And this guy knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, and he certainly knew nothing about heaven. And that's, you know, that's where we're at today. And that's unfortunate, but that's just the way that it is. And God's people, that's all they ever get of it. And it's a thing where heaven ought to be more real to you every day of your life. But it isn't. And then the last thing I ask myself, you probably figured this one out already by now, is hell more real to me now than it was when I got saved? Old Bob Jones Sr. again, he said, and he ran for years before he got too old, he ran Bob Jones University, which was for preacher boys, where Dr. Ruckman graduated from. And he said one time, he says, the last 24 hours of our seminary students' training, I would like to suspend them over the pit of hell for 24 hours and then set them loose on the world. And we just don't have we are like the Jehovah Witnesses. We don't believe in hell either. It's a concept. It's like heaven. We don't have any urgency of people dying and going to hell. And it's a thing where it's a hard thing. It really is. I mean, the book that tells of heaven and all its glory tells of hell and all of its horror. It's an incredible thing. And yet, I tell you, I've learned a lot of, and I'm going to be honest with you, this is all stuff going way far back. I've learned most of my lessons in life the hard way. I really have. That's why I have so much patience with some of you knuckleheads out there who have to learn everything the hard way, too. I get it. You know, somebody says, what school did you graduate from? I graduated from the School of Hard Knocks, and it was usually my own fault of knocking my head against the wall. And I learned a lot of things by some of the dumb things that I did in life. Nobody could tell me anything. And even after I got saved, you know, I was working through that. But boy, there were some hard lessons that I had to learn. This is going to be hard for me. It's been over 55 years ago. And it's still, I have, you know, if you would look at my house, and I never thought of this, but if you would look on my house, 1451 Alton Avenue, you'd look right down on top of it, and you would see that to the left of my house, there's an empty lot, not a very big one, just an empty lot. There used to be a house there. That house belonged to a man and his wife. His name was Earl. Her name was Hannah. And their last name was Anthony. And back in the day when I was a little guy growing up, it was a different world, folks. It's hard for me to even explain the world that it was back then. But it was a completely different world. And Mr. Anthony was an older guy. He's probably in his 70s, maybe his 80s. And, you know, they had lived there all of their lives. They were German. And, you know, they had a collie dog. And I was just a little guy. And for the time I was 4 or 5 years old, every night Mr. Anthony would sit on his porch, his wife there with him, and the dog, whose name was Duchess, by the way, and he'd have a beer. He'd drink his beer. And he smoked cigars. And I'd go over and sit on the porch with him. And I'd pet the dog, and we'd talk. He'd tell me stories about the land that our houses were on before the houses were built. And, you know, he just was, he's like the grandpa that I never really had. And I grew up with him. And I grew up with, you know, going over there, and I'd go over around the back of the side. He had a garage, and he had every tool. For a young kid, it was incredible. And he'd put things there, and I could work on stuff and make stuff and all that stuff. And I'd spend hours over there with him. And I grew up with him. And his wife died at one point, and then he was by himself. And I went off to the Army. The dog died, Duchess. And I went off to the Army and came back. I got my life right with God, and Mr. Anthony was still alive, and he was still there. And we had got our little dog at that particular point in time, and its name was Duchess, too. It wasn't a collie. It was just a little kind of a mixed beagle. And he didn't have a dog, and he loved that little dog. So every morning, I was working at the Hoover Company at that point. Every morning when I'd get up to go to work, I had a key to a side door, which was right next to my house. And I would open the door, and my little dog would run up and jump in bed with him. And he loved that little dog. And, you know, it was a thing where I never witnessed to him. I never told him what God had done in my life. And I never told him that he needed to be saved. Now, I had known, and I don't remember how I know this, that he was completely turned off from churches. And the reason was that they were Catholic back in the old country or whatever. And that's what they called it, the old country. And when his dad died, the Catholic priest just ripped his dad up one side and down the other. And from that point on, he was done with churches. So but I never told him the story of Christ. One day I went to work. And as I drove around to work, I saw him going around the side of the house. And I waved at him, and he waved back at me. And I came home from work early that day, and the little girl that was lived next on the other side of my house, she came up and she was crying. And she said that they took Mr. Anthony away in an ambulance. And I didn't know what had happened. And I had his son's phone number, and I called his son, and I said, Jim, I said, I just found out that they took your dad away in an ambulance. And he said, I can't talk right now, Bob. I just don't want to talk. I just go. And he hung up. Well, I didn't know what had happened. I had my key to his side door. And I let myself in, and I walked up to the kitchen and looked around, and I went on upstairs into the bedroom, and on his bed, he had laid out a suit, his shoes, and a hat, and a shirt, and a tie. And I didn't understand. And I came down the stairs and went into the living room, and I sat down in the chair, and then I looked up, and I saw that over on the wall, the blood splatter, and on the chair and the seat was the remains of his skull and his brains. He had shot himself in the head. I can't tell you what I felt. And I found out later that his boy had come to tell him that they were going to put him in an old folks home and they were going to sell his house. And faced with that, he went upstairs and he laid his clothes out on the bed and he took a 38 caliber pistol and he shot himself. I come out of that house and I was so shaken. I walked around the back to go to my back door, and there on the back step, he had put a box with the rest of the dog food, some tools that he wanted me to have, and a note that said, please take care of my little dog. I cried till I thought my heart was going to come out my mouth. I cried like I had never cried in all of my life, because I never told that man the story of Christ. And I think about that all the time in my life. And that was a terrible thing. And, you know, I don't know if he ever would have gotten saved or not. That's immaterial. I never told him what God had done in my life. And I want to tell you something. God used that to build a boldness in me that there has never been another man, woman in my life that I ever was afraid to tell the story of Christ to. And that was one of the hardest things that I ever had to do. And I learned my lesson from that. And I want to tell you, it's things like that that make hell more real to you now than the day you got saved. I look at everybody. I look at everything. I have people in my own church that, I'll be honest with you, that I'm worried about your salvation, because I don't see any evidence at all in your life. And I'm not sitting here judging you. I love you. But I'm telling you, and I'm telling you straight up, that the Bible says that when you get changed, when you get saved, changes take place. And when you don't see those changes, there's something wrong. So I looked at these six things, and these six things, out of everything that I studied, became my measure in my hand that I measured my spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is so absolutely imperative. You have to grow. And when you just came out of camp, kids, I'm telling you, let us help you grow. Let Zach and Jenny help you grow. If you're in our church and you're starting to be discipled, or you're going through discipleship too, or you're working with one of the other things that we're doing for you, it's all to help you grow. Add to your faith with all diligence. Get all that you can as fast as you can. But make sure you're eating the right things. Make sure the person working with you is hand-cutting the diet for you. Your spiritual nutritionist, your spiritual dietitian, to help you get everything that you need. You know, I'll be the first one to tell you these six things that I measure my life by. I don't even want to suggest to you that I've mastered all of these. I certainly don't want to give you the impression that I'm over here saying you need to get where I'm at because I got these things down and you need to. No, I struggle with things every day just like you do. But these is my yardstick. These are the things that I follow and the things that I try to put into my life to guide me and to make sure I stay on track. You know, spiritual maturity. I read a lot of books. I like reading books about people. I like reading about people who are strong Christians, much stronger than me. I like to read books about people who were well past where I'm at in their spiritual maturity, hoping to glean from them. But I got to tell you, the greatest story that I ever read about spiritual maturity and all of these six things, in fact, it was this story that I, book that I read about this story that helped me put these six things together. And it's a story of maturity on a level that I am sure I'll never get to. But it is a goal for me, as it should be for you. I read a book right after I got right with God. And the name of the book was Through the Gates of Splendor. And it was one of those books that actually changed my young Christian life and gave me a desire to be more than I was. Nobody was going to slow me up at that point. You told somebody, said, hey, Bob, you need to slow down a little bit. I'd run you over. I wanted everything I could get from God. Maybe you don't. I did. And I actually had people try to slow me down, and I just ran them over. And I even remember telling them, look, maybe that's where you're at. That's not where I'm at. I want everything I can get, as much as I can get. That book was a catalyst. And it was a story that took place in 1956 in Ecuador. A team of missionaries that dealt with primitive tribes. They had found a tribe in the interior of Ecuador that had never seen a white man. And they wanted to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what they began to do, one of them was a pilot, they began to fly over the camp at a low altitude and drop presents down to them. They would watch the natives come out and pick up the presents. After two or three trips, they would wave out the window and they would wave back. They were trying to get them to associate the airplane with good things and not to be afraid of it. Well, they did that for a couple of months, and then the team decided that it was time to try to make a contact with these Indians. Five missionaries went in. One of them's name was Nat Saint. Another one's name was Jim Elliott. Another one's name was Ed McClendon. Another one's name was Peter Fleming. And the fifth one is Roger Yegorian. And they landed in a little clearing and went into to meet these tribal people. They wanted the plane to be associated with the good things that they had given them. And they had radioed back to their base camp that they had made contact, that the natives seemed friendly. And, you know, they began to talk with them and began to build some kind of relationship with them. They stayed in contact for the next 3 or 4 days. And then on the fifth day, they never made any contact. And it went on for about 3 days that there was no radio contact with them. So the missionary team began to fly another plane over. And as they flew up the river and over the camp, they saw one of the bodies of the missionaries laying on the side of the river. They contacted the Ecuadorian government, and obviously the military went in, and they had found that the tribe had killed all five of those missionaries. It was one of the most heartbreaking stories that you could ever read. Not only were the men who were killed on the mission field, their wives were their counterparts to the missions. They had guns, but they decided that they would not ever shoot anybody to defend themselves, but would fire into the air to try to scare them off. But they was not going to shoot anybody in defense of their own life. The missionary team, along with the families, decided that they wanted to continue to reach these tribes. The missionaries that died, the five, were buried on the very ground by which they gave their life. Jim Elliott's wife along with Nat Saint's wife were two of the women that went back into the tribe to try to work through and help them find Christ. It was Elizabeth Elliott, the wife of Jim Elliott, that won to Christ the very man who killed her husband. That man later became the pastor of the first church that they started in that little village in Ecuador. She wrote the book later on, Through the Gates of Splendor. And I remember reading it. And I remember as I saw the commitment, not only to the missionaries, that they were willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ. How would we react to that? How would you react if someone killed your husband or your wife? Would you continue to try to win that person to Christ? I can't say, I'm not even pretending that I would be where they're at. But I am telling you that all six of these qualities are found in the lives of these people. They love God more than the day they got saved. They obviously trusted the promises more than the day they got saved. They obviously could take the abuse and the ridicule more than when they got saved, because there were people that ridiculed them and told them that they were stupid for putting their life in danger. But sometimes the cause of Christ goes above whatever personal danger. Some people can't get that. Their wives learned to love their enemies more than the day they got saved, because To them, heaven was more real and hell was more real. And when I read that story so many years ago and began to put this together for my own life, I realized that these were the six things that I needed to measure myself by. Because these were the same six things that these missionaries had and their wives and their families had that made all the difference. For most of God's people, they never would have went to the tribes in the first place. Once they would have given their lives, their spouses would have said, that's it, we're done, we're mad, we're going to leave the church, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're mad at the mission board for sending them over there, for allowing them to go in. They had a level of maturity through their own walk with God that actually took them through the gates of splendor. But they were willing to go. And then their spouses were willing to go in and win the very men to Christ that killed their husbands for the cause of Christ. And today, that little camp, that little village is now a flourishing little city with churches all over because somebody was willing to walk through the gates of splendor and display the maturity that they needed to have through a relationship with Christ. This is where we all need to be. And these are the things in my early years, the mistakes that I made, but the things that I learned from those mistakes and the places where God pointed me, the people God put in my life to help me be everything that God wanted me to be. And I'll be the first to tell you, I have 100,000 light years to go, but I'm on the right track. And it's my prayer for you, as you continue to grow, that this church can be there for you like my church was there for me. We're going through a tough time right now. And I'm happy to report that all day today and yesterday, so many people are feeling a lot better and many are going back to work and things. But yet at the same time, we still have some people who are very ill and who are sick and are coming through these final phases. And boy, we really need to pray for them. We never want to enjoy the victory of the people that's getting better and lose sight of the ones that are still going through a tough time. We're a family. We've got to help each other, continue to encourage each other, continue to check on each other, continue to be there for each other. And let's use this as a growth process. Let's use everything that we're talking about from Ezekiel chapter 47 to tonight. And then I'm going to bring it around again on Sunday. I'm going to show you the end result of all this from another aspect. And let's grow spiritually together. I love you very much. I appreciate you tuning in tonight. And I'll be back Sunday.